Tragedy is too weak a word for our passage today. If this chapter of God's word could speak for itself, it would scream. It would cry loud for lamentation. It would thunder a warning. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. It records, of course, the catastrophic fall of David, the man, we're told, who was after God's heart. The hero of the previous 26 chapters of the book of Samuel. We find him looking after the sheep, godly in his youth, then chosen by God through the prophet Samuel, patient under extreme persecution as Saul sought for his life. At length he comes to the throne, and God takes us to the mountaintop in chapter 7 of this book, establishing his covenant with David and his seed forever. He subdues kingdoms. He shows mercy to Mephibosheth. He extends mercy to the son of the king of Ammon. But now in chapter 11, from this immense height, David comes crashing down. John Calvin begins his first of three sermons on this passage by saying, "Here is a story that should make our hair stand straight up on end whenever we think of it. That a servant of God so excellent as David should fall into such a serious and enormous sin." With God's help this afternoon, we consider this chapter under the heading A Catastrophic Fall. First of all, considering the fall of a king, where we'll detail what is revealed here in this chapter, and then secondly, making it personal to ourselves, we'll chart the progress of sin in our own lives, and then finally, a word of comfort, the need of the Savior that God has provided for us. So then, look with me first of all at this matter of the fall of a king. Because in this chapter, what we have recorded is the rise and the progress and the end of David's sin. And the first thing you notice is that it has an innocuous beginning. And this is perhaps the scariest thing of all. When you read in verse 2, "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house." What could be more ordinary? What could be more, in a sense, innocent than this? The king has eaten, and as the custom was in the afternoon, he would go for the siesta. Rising from that, he would go, as was common, to the roof. But on this occasion, in his view, and we don't know why, but in his view, a woman was bathing. And the text simply says, David saw her. Verse 2, "And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look at. And look, David did." So innocuous. Just a walk on a roof. Not looking for a naked woman to be presented to his eyes, but in another sense, perhaps not as innocuous as it seemed, because the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still in Jerusalem." Now we need to be careful here. Kings did not always go forth with their armies personally. But what we do know is at the end of chapter 10, that is precisely what David did. He led his army to go and fight the second attack of the Syrians. And then when we come to the very next chapter, it's highlighted. At the time when kings go forth, the army went, Job went, but David didn't. He's taking his ease in Jerusalem. Maybe he's let his guard down in a whole host of areas. Maybe he's become slack in the care of his own soul. But what we do know is that when, in a sense, he should have been fighting with his army in the field, he's soon going to be fornicating with one of his warrior's wives. An innocuous beginning. But then secondly here, an aggravating progress. After he saw, he could have ended it there. But truth be told, he didn't want to. So in verse 3, he sent and inquired after the woman. Now he's sitting in his own mind, contemplating things, hatching a plan. He may not have admitted it to himself at this point. Maybe he's telling himself, well, who is that woman? Maybe she shouldn't be out bathing like that. Maybe he's lying to his own conscience in that way. Or maybe he's going further. Maybe he's orchestrating already a plot in his mind to get where his lust wants to take him. If the look was innocent, the contemplation of the sin is not. Furthermore, he implicates others. He externalizes his thoughts and his desires. He sends and asks the question, who is this woman? If conscience begins to challenge him, David is determined that he will silence his conscience. But then he goes further. The report comes back telling David who she is. And the answer to his question is another clear warning. Do not proceed any further. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Namely, one of your mighty men, David. One of your warriors who's chief among the 30, David. You know him. Many soldiers may have been strangers to David. Uriah the Hittite was no stranger. He would have been a friend of the king. But furthermore, Eliam, who was he but the son of Ahithophel? And so this woman is the granddaughter of David's trusted counselor and the wife of David's mighty warrior. Do you understand what we're saying? He sees, he looks, he inquires. Now the answer comes. David, don't go any further if it's not bad enough that you will commit this sin in the eyes of God. Are you seriously going to take the wife of a man who right now is faithfully serving you on the battlefield? Laying down his life for you. But it seems there's no point talking to David because all that he can think about is the beautiful body of Bathsheba. Then he calls for her, verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him and he lay with her. His servants are involved further. If he externalized his thoughts, who is this woman? Now he involves these men in his sin. Calvin says he employs his servants as pimps and sends them to fetch this woman. Do you see the progress, the aggravating progress of David's sin? He should have stopped at any given point, but he doesn't. He keeps on going. He saw, he inquired, he sent, he lay. We're not told if David forced Bathsheba into this sin or if Bathsheba was flattered by the approaches of the king. The feminists like to jump all over it and say, look, here's David and he raped Bathsheba, but the Bible doesn't say that, which is interesting because a few chapters later, we're told Ammon did rape his sister, Tamar. We don't know. Forced or flattered. But what we do know is that David took her and then he sent her away. David's like the whore in the book of Proverbs. He takes what he wants, he wipes his mouth, and maybe, as is often the case with sin, once we've had it, it turns our stomach and we can't bear to look at it. And the beautiful Bathsheba is sent away to her own house. Thirdly, a failed cover-up. We wonder what David thought after he sent Bathsheba away. Maybe he didn't think much at all until verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now it's interesting that we're told when David took her that she was purified from her uncleanness. I need to be discreet here, but I think you'll understand what I say, that means it was post-menstruation. She went through a process of purification. If you know anything about biology, we're about 7 to 10 days into her monthly cycle. We hit 13, 14 days peak fertility. She's purified. In other words, we're moving into that fertile region. The word comes back and says, I'm pregnant. Shock of all shocks. Isn't it still the same today? People fornicate and then it's, whoa, I'm pregnant. As if, how did that happen? How did that happen? And off to the clinic to get a pill to solve the problem. You know, David probably would have done that in the state of mind that he's in this chapter. Abort the thing. But instead, he says there's another option. Get Uriah back from the battlefield. And from verse 6 through 12, that's what he does. Bring her back. He will sleep with his wife because she's a beautiful woman. And she's his wife. And he's been away in the battlefield for a long time. It's going to be instinctive for him to do this. But the plan doesn't work. The first night, Uriah refuses, and David asks him why. And the answer that Uriah gives ought to have convicted David to the core. Verse 11, and Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest? And as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. This man probably would have loved to run into the arms of Bathsheba. But when he answers David, he puts the ark first. Now I said David should have immediately been convicted. Why? Because David did exactly the same thing in chapter 7. I sit here in my palace. I have everything. And the ark of God is still within a tent. And from that godly motive, he went desiring to build a temple for the Lord. Now he's fallen into sin. And Uriah, the Gentile convert into Israel, comes and he says, the ark first, God first. Uriah is acting as David once did. And then furthermore, his conviction should have been heightened when Uriah goes on to talk about the army living in tents. I'm not going to go into my wife because the ark is in a tent, the army is in a tent, and I am still in solidarity with the Israelite army though you have called me back from the battlefield. And if they must forgo these things, I must forgo these things. How David ought to have been convicted when we read verse 1, that at the time when kings go forth to war, David did not go forth with his army. And his soldier is now saying, even though I'm back from the battlefield, my heart is still in the war. But David doesn't listen to this further word of challenge. And instead, he's determined to continue covering up his sin from the eyes of men. Uriah refuses to go in the second night. So in the third night, David ups the stakes. And in verse 13, he gets Uriah drunk. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. And he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. You remember the daughters of Lot got him drunk, fornicated with him. David's trying something similar here. But friends, a drunk Uriah still had more self-control than a sober David. A drunk Uriah still had more self-control than a sober David. The cover-up is failing. Fourthly, the murderous end. Verse 14 through 27. David cannot get Uriah to go and sleep with his wife. But now the king, behaving like a monster, sends Uriah back to the battle with his own death warrant in his hand. It's addressed to Joab. Now he's implicated in David's sin. You don't get messages like this for no reason from the king. He knows something's going on in the court. Why did he call for him to be sent back? Why is he sending him back now to be killed in the battle? It seems Joab has actually worked it out, and I'll demonstrate that for you in a moment. But David says to Joab, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. And then abandon him. Leave him. Let the Ammonites do my dirty work. And Joab realizes, it's as though the king has lost his mind. There's no way that we can conceivably do this. There's no way that we can rush into battle and withdraw from one man. And so he alters the plan somewhat so that others necessarily die with Uriah. Verse 17, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people. Listen, this is tragic. Of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. You find the same thing later in verse 24. And the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Do you see how this is being ramped up? David, do you understand what you're doing here? Your servants, man. And yet because of your sin, you will send them to their deaths. Rather than own up, rather than repent, rather than confess, you will send these innocent men to their deaths. Well, Joab does it and sends the messenger back to David. And he says, when you give the report of the battle, David's going to say, why did you fight the battle this way? So stupid. Of course, if you go too close to the wall, you're going to be killed. This is a mad military policy. David did not fight his battles like this. And so he says, David's going to probably get mad. And when he gets mad, tell him, Uriah the Hittite is dead. Haman with the news of his death. Now, why did I say that Joab has probably worked things out? Well, for this reason. In verse 21, when he's telling the servant to report to David, he refers to an event in the book of Judges. Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then said thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Why did Joab say that? Well, commentators suggest that he knows David has taken Uriah's wife. And so he's doubling up the explanation here. He's saying, when he asked, why were you so close to the wall? Certain death. Tell him, David, why have you gone to this wall? Do you not remember this man who was killed by the woman who threw the stone from the wall? David, it's you. It's you in this sin who are in danger of destruction. Well, David receives the word and sends a messenger back to the battle. And his words are so callous in verse 25. Then said David, or David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. Literally in Hebrew, let not this thing be evil in your eyes, grievous in your eyes. For as the sword devoureth one as well as another, make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. Say to Joab, don't let this be an evil thing in your eyes. The great and the small, they all fall in battle. Word comes back that Uriah is dead. Her husband mourns for her, and then David takes her to be his wife. But when we come to the end of the chapter, God speaks, and we haven't heard from him throughout the whole of the chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's the same word as verse 25 when David pacifies Job, say, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. And God puts his period at the end of the chapter and he says, all of this was done and was evil in the eyes of the Lord. God has not been blind. Though he has been silent, he has been watching it all. His eye was upon you when you were on the roof, David. His eye saw the first rising of a thought. His eye watched as you contemplated what you would do, sending your inquiry, who is she? The Lord's eye was upon you when you were wrestling within your soul and still asked for the wife of Uriah. His eye was upon you when you were fornicating in the bed, when you sent her away. And all those evenings with Uriah and the letter and all the subsequent consequences. It was all done in the eyes of the Lord, and it was evil. The fall of a king. Secondly, the progress of sin. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The shock of David's sin in this chapter ought to be a warning to every one of us here today. And what we've read in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is summarized in many ways concisely in two verses in the book of James. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He saw, he inquired, he sent, he lay, he killed. In some ways, we have an echo of what happened in the Garden of Eden. God says, don't touch that tree. And they walk past that tree day after day, perhaps, until Satan comes and says, have you seen that tree? Oh, that tree. And now Eve sees the tree with new eyes. She saw that the tree was to be desired. And she feeds the desire. And she throws the word of God behind her back. And she reaches out her hand and takes of that tree. And then she walks up with the fruit to her husband, whose eyes see what has happened to his wife. And he casts God's covenant behind his back. And he eats of the tree likewise. There's a pattern to this. A pattern that you will find oftentimes in your own heart. As sin moves from suggestion, temptation, to execution. What can we say then? First of all, temptations can happen suddenly. Temptations can happen suddenly. A sleepless night, a walk upon a rooftop, seeing something that he did not expect to see, and by the end of the chapter, devastation. Jesus says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you? I think sometimes we get up and we get on with our day completely oblivious of just how weak we are spiritually. Completely blind to the fact that we are surrounded by temptations and the devil, who is wily, that we are told not to be ignorant of his devices, but we just get up and go on with our day as if all is going to be well. The disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, well, one thing you need to pray for is your daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. And then he says, something else you need to pray for is lead us not into temptation. Do you pray that? Do you daily pray, lead me not into temptation? Because an innocent stroll upon a rooftop and a glance and a look, and by the end of the chapter, death is everywhere. Temptation can happen suddenly. It can happen suddenly, especially when you're already drifting in your own soul. Someone who's strong spiritually, careful in his heart, may, like David, see and realize, I wish I hadn't seen that, and immediately deal with it. Someone who's going on in carelessness is a prey to become ensnared. Now listen, you drive around here every day and you're bombarded with half-naked women on billboards. You have signs telling you, turn into this adult shop. Truckers, everywhere they go, invited, strip bars, whatever you want. You go on to an online newspaper, and the whole column down the side is the latest celebrity in the skimpiest bikini you can imagine. And you don't think you walk in the midst of trouble? It can happen suddenly. Secondly, if it does, kill it quickly. Kill it quickly. The sight, he couldn't really do anything about that. But the sight stirred the lust. That happens in your own soul in a variety of sins. The thing stirs the lust. And then what do? You begin to feed the fire. Can I ask you, not just men, women and children as well, what are the Bathshebas in your life? What are the Bathshebas in your life? I don't believe anybody gets up one morning and says, I have a really good idea today, I'm going to commit adultery. I don't think people say that. I think it happens by something provoking the thought. Maybe there's tension in the marriage. Maybe you see someone at work. Maybe you see something online and then you justify it because, well, I've had a bit of a fallout with my wife or with my husband. And before you know it, you're entertaining all of these iniquitous thoughts. Not just men, women as well. They go into the workplace, their husbands annoyed them, but there's that nice guy at work, and he seems to be so cool, and he's attentive to me. And all of a sudden, you're emotionally attached to this guy. What's happening? What's happening? The thing is growing. You know, you read of men who've fallen, a minister that I knew in Scotland, and when it came out what had happened to him, I was stunned. I lay in the bed with my mouth open and I thought, how could this happen? A wonderful preacher of the gospel. Numerous relationships over many years discovered he killed himself. How do you get from A to B? By small steps, not killing your lusts. That's how it happens. By small steps, not killing your lusts. Why are so many men addicted to pornography? Women too now. Well, maybe they were on a website, and maybe it was an innocuous website, and maybe an advertisement came down the side, and it's sexually suggestive, and you follow that, but that's not enough. And the lust continues to grow, and you keep feeding the fire, and before you know it, you're addicted, a slave to filth. How did it happen? Maybe with a very innocuous beginning. Take the person or the child who has a problem taking things that don't belong to them. How does that work? How does that progress? The thought comes into the mind. You should kill it right there and then. But you don't. You start planning. How am I going to do it? I know a man in Scotland who's an alcoholic, and he's battled this for years, and he said, I would sit at home, and I would tell myself I'm not going to do it. And at the same time, I'm thinking, okay, if I can get here by this time, my wife won't know, my children won't be away. And he was orchestrating a whole plan of how he could get to the pub in order to get to drinking. Amazing. Children, do you know what I'm talking about? Planning it when you should be killing it, but you keep going further and further and further and further. And then it's found out and you lie through your teeth, just like David. You try to cover it up. You need to kill sin in its first rising. Do not play with the thought. Do not think that you can reason with sin. If you do not kill it, it will kill you. Thirdly, stop at the roadblocks. Stop at the roadblocks. David's conscience, I believe, immediately would have pricked him. He should have listened. When he inquired who this woman was, it's another layer of warning not to proceed. But David keeps plowing through every roadblock that God sets in his path. And then, having committed the sin, God places more roadblocks in his way. When his cover-up fails, and Uriah, in God's providence, by what he says, is convincing David even more of the heinousness of his sin. You will find many times in your life that God mercifully thwarts your plans to sin. And sad to say, you will also find that you and your determination to sin will keep on plowing through the roadblocks that God places in your way. There's no sense to sin. None. David already had a problem with women. I think he had 18 wives and concubines, and it still wasn't enough. There's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, my faithful warrior, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, my trusted counselor. Here's all my 18 wives. Probably they were beautiful too. He could have different women all the time. And that still wasn't enough. He wanted Bathsheba. There is no sense to sin whatsoever. Lust has conceived, and sin is going to burst every barrier that is put in its path in order that it might be born. Maybe in the providence of God, this sermon is one of those barriers for you in your life. Maybe God has brought you here today to hear this message because you are already on the path, the progress of sin. And God builds a wall in front of you. And you might be squirming in your seat, and the war is this. Do I try and jump over the wall? Do you know it would be a mercy if God built this wall in front of you today and you hurtled into it at 60 miles an hour, bang, and it just stopped you dead in your tracks? That would be a mercy. Because fourthly, the end is death. The end is death. From the beginning of David's sin, the seriousness of it grows exponentially. Now, some of you will know what an exponential function is. You've got graphs that go like this, and graphs that go like this. An exponential function goes like this. It keeps doubling or trebling in its seriousness. The look, the thought, the inquiry, the invitation, the fornication, the lies, the intrigue. And by the end of the chapter, Uriah and many others of the servants of David are dead. The wages of sin is always death. Always. For the man who dies outside of Jesus Christ, he will know it eternally. The wages of sin is death. But the wages of sin is always death, even in the lives of professing Christians. You cannot flourish in spiritual life while you play about with sin. It is impossible. Death will come in to your own soul. Carnage will come to your spiritual experience, and very likely there will be collateral death-like damage in your family, among your friends, and in your congregation. Remember when Achan sinned? The Lord found it out. Who died? You say, well, Achan died. And his family, and that's true. But a whole lot of people died when they went up to fight Ai before the sin was identified. The wages of sin is always death. And when we do not kill sin in its first rising, It's like we're building our own gallows. I want you to think of this passage of scripture like this, that David, by every refusal to stop, was actually building a stairway up to his own gallows. And when he gets to the end of the chapter, though other people have died, it is as though David has put the noose upon his own neck and jumped. That is what sin does to us in the Christian life. We keep building our own gallows. And then in insanity, we jump to break our own necks. It happens suddenly. Kill it quickly. Stop at the roadblocks, because the end is death. And fifthly, God sees it all. God sees it all, but the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. How many times we put so much effort into trying to cover up our sins before the eyes of men? And it's so foolish, because everything that we have done has been before the face of God. All of our sins, in all of their detail. Now, David tried to cover his sins up, but the further he went on in the cover-up, the more desperate he became, and the more people found out about his sin. So take at the beginning, who's that woman? People tell him. I wonder why he's asked about her. Go and get her. Now, as Calvin says, he's using his servants as pimps. They know. They bring this woman to the king's bedroom in order to fornicate. He can fornicate with her. Then she's sent away. Uriah may even have been on to it. Why does David bring me back from the battlefield? Why is he so obsessed with me going down to my wife? Why is he giving me presents to go to my own home? And then he writes to Joab, and Joab works it out. Gradually, men come to see what's going on. But listen, from the very beginning, God saw everything. Everything that you do is done in the full light of day, before the eyes of God. That's a searching truth. And it's so easy to say. Every thought that you think, every plan to sin that you make, every execution of that plan, everything that you have done in your life, everything that you have tried to cover up, naked and open before the eyes of him with whom you have to do. You understand why Calvin says this is a story that should make our hair stand straight up on end whenever we think about it. But yet it's our story in all kinds of little ways in our lives. Thirdly, the need of a Savior. I hope you're saying, oh, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Well, this is not just a story about an Old Testament king. We can't say, well, that was Old Testament, but this is New Testament. This is a story for New Testament Christians. And what it does is it shows us our sin and reminds us that we are in total need of God to provide us with the Savior. I've hinted at it already, but there are echoes in this chapter of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The way the sin of our first parents progressed from seeing to desiring to taking that which was forbidden, we find it in David. He saw, he desired, and he took. But we also recognize that Adam was God's son who fell into sin and plunged the race of men into sin with him. And we're waiting for God's answer to that problem throughout the Old Testament. And we come to the period of the kingdom, and it's like there's another Adam. He's another son, chapter 7. He will be my son. I will be his father. And this promise is made to him that he will have an everlasting throne. And this new son, David the king, does what? Falls into sin by taking the thing that was forbidden to him. Now, what's our conclusion when we see that? When we come to the end of chapter 11, we see that we need a second Adam. We need one who is greater than David. And praise God, that's what the gospel is. God sends us the last Adam. God sends us the greater David in his own son. His son, who was taken out into the wilderness and presented with temptation, and answers that temptation, not just for himself, but for us. It is written, it is written, it is written. The one the New Testament tells us was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that he might be the sinless sacrifice for all of our David-like wickednesses. And so we see the ugliness of sin in the life of David. But brethren, we see the beauty of Christ in the contrast that 2 Samuel 11 presents to us. You'll find it here. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, many of the servants of David die for the selfish sin of their king. Many of the servants of David die for the selfish sin of their king. A king who seizes, a king who takes, a king who kills, a king who destroys. But the gospel presents a glorious contrast of another king who in love gives himself for his servants. Instead of killing them to cover his sin, he dies for them in order to cover their sin. In order that he might forgive all of our iniquities. In order that he might forgive David's wickednesses and iniquities. This is not to say, friends, that your sin is okay. The gospel is not a little tag on that we can say, oh, we're all terrible sinners, but you know it's okay. Your sin is horrendous. More horrendous than you could ever imagine. But the glory of the gospel is there is forgiveness with the Lord that he might be feared, that you might come to the Son of David who is able to wash all of your sins away. I said at the beginning of this sermon, if this text could speak for itself, it would scream. It would scream lamentation and woe. It would scream warning. Take heed, you who think that you stand, lest you fall. But it would scream something else even louder than those. It would scream, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, you have searched us and known us. Help us not to run from the light, but to run with our sins, confessing them unto Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise you that he is a greater king than David, because David killed his servants to cover his sin. But as Jesus dies for his servants to cover their sin. O Lord our God, we run to him in order that we might wash, to know the forgiveness that is with you, that you might be feared. We ask, Lord, that our hatred for sin would grow, and that our love for Christ, holiness, and truth would also grow, having considered this passage of Scripture today. May our hair stand on end. May we watch and pray. May we ask daily, lead us not into temptation, because the end of it all is death. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.